All right, let's open a prayer. Good to see all of you. Father, thank you for this time this morning. And as we talk about witnessing to Mormons and some of my experience last few months, not that I'm by any means an expert on them or on Mormonism. Sure, there's people probably even here who know more about Mormonism than me, but help us to be equipped to reach out to these people who I think are, in many respects, are very sincere. There are many things that are honorable about them and their efforts, and I pray that you would help me to communicate clearly what you know would be best for each person here to hear and to learn how best to reach out to them, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let me make sure I'm in a good spot here. Can you hear me in back, Katie? No, not really? Okay. I think we're planning on getting another antenna in here so this works a little better. At least it's not like this in the sanctuary. So, testing. Okay, so I guess this all sort of started. I was walking around one day, and I encountered one set of Mormons and began a really nice conversation with them. And then I encountered another set of Mormons, and I thought, you know, Woodland's not that big. How can there be two sets of you guys kind of walking around town like this? And they said, well, with COVID, we've all been sent back from being overseas. And so some of them, one of them was supposed to be in Argentina and Mexico. I can't remember all the locations, but they're all sent back to the U.S., and now they're actually starting to be sent out to other places, at least if countries are opening up. And so I think Sunday evening, they came to evening service. Some of you were there for that. Another time we had the senior outreach, at that time I give the gospel very clearly to the graduating seniors. And I invited the Mormons to come to that as well, and they came and had a nice dinner. I have invited them to come to camp with us. I don't know if they will or not, but I probably talk to them about this every week for maybe a month or two. I think we have a really good relationship. I really enjoy them. I hope they enjoy me. There was one time that I told them that the Jehovah's Witnesses keep calling the church, and I don't know why. And they actually said, and I said, because I don't have the good conversations with the Jehovah's Witnesses that I have with you guys. And they responded and said, well, we know why the Jehovah's Witnesses keep calling your church. And I said, oh, okay, and I expected some insight. And they said, it's because you're so open and receptive. And so at least they had a positive view of my discussions with them. One of the pairs that walks around town is largely focused on the Spanish-speaking community. Another pair is focused on the English-speaking community. Most of my ministry has been with the English-speaking pair of Mormons. So one of the Mormons has been with me the whole time since the beginning I've been meeting with him, and he's had, I think, three or four different partners in the months we've been talking. And I think the one weekday that I really realized the affection God had given me for them was when they came walking in, and I was expecting to see the same Mormon that I had been meeting with week after week, but it was a different one. And I said, where's your partner? Where's the other gentleman who's with you? And he said, well, he got sent out. And it was kind of like a gut punch a little bit that I wasn't able to say goodbye to him. It was like kind of felt like losing someone, you know, that had become a good friend or that God had given me a love for. So by this point, there's probably seven or eight of them I've communicated with. And one of the things that blesses me, as sad as it is, to see them kind of move on after developing an affection for them, is I'd like to believe that there are seeds that are being planted in them, and they're kind of going out, you know, different parts of the country or the world with some of these seeds that have been planted. Because to their credit, I think, you guys remember when Paul spoke at Mars Hill? That's I preached on that chapter for a few weeks. And one of the things that might surprise you is many times Paul seems very complimentary to people who are in false religions. He seems very complimentary to them. There are certain things that we can applaud when speaking to people in false religions. Without applauding their false beliefs, there can still be admirable things about them that we can compliment to build a good relationship with them. And with the Mormons, there is no shortage of wonderful things about them that we can compliment them about to allow a good relationship or a bridge to be established between them. During one of the last meetings, and they had asked me about this ahead of time, if they could bring in some prominent leaders in the Mormon church. And so last week I wasn't able to meet with them because I was at this camp with my kids. But 2 weeks before that, because the last week they didn't come in with this couple, but they brought in the president of the missionary society in the Mormon church, who's actually on kind of a mission himself, traveling around, and he happened to be in the area, and I was able to meet with him and his wife. And they were a really neat couple. It felt it was kind of interesting, I'll try to make this part quick, that God afforded us very early on an opportunity to connect. I don't talk to people about literary agents because it's very boring, and you don't talk to people about things that bore them, right? If you kind of play catch, you throw the ball, and they don't throw it back because they don't know what you're talking about or it's uninteresting to them, you know, you don't pick up the ball and throw it back again, right? You move on to another topic. Well, this gentleman had a literary agent that I was familiar with, and we both have this journey in the publishing world, so we spent probably the first 15 or 20 minutes of what I think was a three-hour meeting just talking about the publishing world, and he seemed encouraged to be able to talk to someone who had some familiarity with publishing houses, literary agents, proposals, all the things that I enjoy talking about that you would find terribly boring, but that he seemed to be enthusiastic about. So right off, it's like God just gave us this neat connection, and then there was a point where it's like, well, we could probably talk about publishing all day, but let's go ahead and get to the more important stuff. He had a book about Handel's Messiah I looked up on Amazon that has been published with a prominent publisher. His literary agent is one of the most prominent literary agents in the industry. His name's Steve Laub with the Steve Laub Agency. He could publish more books, but he's kind of put that on hold while he's on this mission himself. And so he took an interest in my publishing journey too. And then we started talking about the Bible. So one of the things, I'm going to jump to some of the, over, you know, these months, I'm guessing there's been, you know, lots of hours that I've tried to boil down to what I think might be the highlights over this Sunday school and the next Sunday school. And we understand that one of the major differences between us and them relates to their belief in a newer testament. I mean, we have a New Testament, but they have a newer testament. The Book of Mormon to them is a New Testament of Jesus Christ. So if you've ever, it seems to me they must all be receiving the same training because they attempt to share Christ or their version of Christ or their New Testament with us the same way, because almost every Mormon missionary I've spoken with has this same language and says the same things. And it goes like this. Joseph Smith seemed to be disillusioned or confused by the number of churches and differing beliefs and was looking for the true church or the right church. And that alone right there introduces an important point of discussion with the Mormons. Because what did Jesus say about his church? He will build it, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so should you be talking to Mormons and this testimony comes up, you need to share that with them. Matthew, I can't remember the address, in Matthew 16, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, Matthew 16, 18. And I shared that with them. I said, when you share this testimony, now I'm kind of jumping to for lack of a better way to say it, and I hope this doesn't sound arrogant, there are things that I shared after I thought an amount of credibility had been built with them. I thought we had many, let's say, common ground Bible studies. There are many things we obviously have in common with Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. That's actually what makes cults so dangerous, is they share so many similarities with Christianity, right? So we were able to talk about many of the similarities. I consider this making deposits before making withdrawals, and I made lots of deposits with them. I even went so far, because they had been so faithful to read the things that I asked, that when they asked me to read the Book of Mormon, some of it, I'm short on time, I get handed lots of materials asked to read and sermons to listen to, and I usually tell people, I'm behind on everything, I can't make any promises, I'll get to this. But I told them, I said, if it's a reasonable amount, I will read it. You guys have been so faithful to read everything that I've asked and come back to talk about it with me. And so one week they said, read the introduction. And I said, how long is it? And they said, it's like 2 pages. I said, okay, I'll do that. The next week, they asked me to read, I think, the first chapter, which is about the same length as a chapter in the Bible. And I told them I would read that. And I prayed first that God would protect my heart and mind, that by some tiny chance, if there's, you know, some truth, that it would bear witness, but all of the false teaching would not bear any witness. And that's what I feel like happened. I felt like I read, you know, the Book of Mormon, because I wanted to be able to tell them that I would pray before reading it. And so I did that, and I felt I felt even more convinced that it's not a legitimate testament, that it didn't bear witness to me whatsoever as the Bible did when I first started reading it. But I wanted to make those deposits in good faith that they had made with me. So after those months of reading, mostly focusing on the gospel, if you're short on time, when you deal with Catholics, don't talk about Mary, don't talk about the Pope, don't talk about purgatory, don't talk about saints, or at least their view of saints, which is different than our view of saints. If you're short on time with Catholics, or almost anyone, what do you need to just jump to? The gospel. You go to the gospel, because even if you convince them not to pray to saints, Mary, or listen to the Pope, if they're still wrong on the gospel, then they're still wrong on their eternity, right? And so I spent a lot of those early studies in Galatians. And one of the things that I noticed in this, and I guess my sample is somewhat small, but I'm dealing with at least 8 Mormons here when I make this statement, and 2 prominent leaders within the Mormon church, you will be shocked by how little they know about the Bible. I don't say that, I hope I don't sound harsh when I say that, but I have been very shocked by how little they know about them. And I'm kind of reading them. I'm talking about passages in Scripture, and I'm saying things like, you know, is this familiar? I don't want to bore you. Have you heard this before? And no, they don't. They don't know many of these things. Many terms to us that I hope are foundational. Justification, imputation, absolutely foreign to them. They don't understand how man is saved. And I mean that. They literally do not know how man is saved. They do not know the gospel. And if you listen to them talk about it, you'll hear them, they will tell you they think they're saved by faith while they explain that you're saved by works. They will tell you, yo, yeah, we believe you're saved by faith in Jesus. And if an evangelical or Orthodox Christian says that to you, then you listen to them, even if they don't know justification or fancy words, they can explain to you how you're saved by putting your faith in Christ. Mormons will say you're saved by putting your faith in Christ and then talk about all the other things you have to do to be saved, which means they don't understand justification by faith, right? But that's the thing, they think they do, and they're absolutely sincere. So when they're given this testimony about Joseph Smith and his search for truth, because they're essentially the true church had been removed from the earth for this season, basically from the conclusion of the apostles until the new establishment of the apostles through the Mormon church, the true church had been absent from the earth until it was reestablished under Joseph Smith and those individuals associated with him that served as this foundation for Mormonism. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians 2 with me. A major difference between Mormons and Christians is our view of church government and the offices and their continuation. There's a discussion of the offices in Ephesians 4, which you would know, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. But Ephesians 2:20 is an important verse. Let's start at verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God or the church. And this church or this household that we are part of, in verse 20, an important verse here, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Think of the foundation. A foundation doesn't go up to what? Doesn't go up to the third and fourth floors or stories, right? A foundation is laid and then a house is built on top of that. But if the apostles and prophets were a continuing office, then they wouldn't lay the foundation. This is why we don't see what do we see qualifications for in the New Testament? What do we see qualifications for? Jake? I don't know why there's, I mean, I understand some of the difficulty solidifying our beliefs in churches. I don't understand why church government is confusing. There's 2 offices, elders, deacons, the qualifications, I think the roles are fairly well defined. We don't see, why don't we see qualifications for apostles and prophets? Why don't we see Paul writing to different churches and telling them, I actually mentioned to the Mormons, I said, there are individuals we talk about for eldership or we talk about for deacons. In my 11 years as a pastor here, or in my time in California, I have never had a conversation about whether someone was called to be an apostle or a prophet. That's never crossed our mind in any conversations because we don't see it as a continuing office. We see the elders or we see the apostles and prophets laying that foundation, but not continuing on in the church age. Instead, it's elders and deacons that are the continuing office. And I mention that because they maintain the integrity of 12 apostles. Should one apostle pass away, then they introduce another one. And one of the very strong points for them is that these apostles are the ones who are leading their church, which they would say is the true church, on the earth, you know, in the absence of Jesus Christ. And so should you talk to them, bring them to Ephesians 2:20 when they talk about their apostles, you know, being the continuing office that's necessary for the church to remain on the earth. And basically in the 1800s, when those 12 apostles of the Mormon church were reestablished on the earth, that's when the church was reestablished on the earth. But until then, it had been apostate, which we don't agree with. Okay, turn to Matthew 6. When this is a question I've posed to all of the Mormons, well, maybe not all of them, probably six of them at least, and the two prominent leaders that came in. And it's this: if someone, and you can answer too, or you think about this, if someone was to walk in and have a conversation with you and say, "I prayed for wisdom," so this is the testimony: Joseph Smith prays for wisdom. God gives him wisdom. He finds those tablets. He is given a way to translate them. I don't know if it's like, I don't want to sound like I'm mocking them. There's his special translation glasses that he's given to learn this New Testament. He meets with God. He meets with God and Jesus, or he sees a vision of God and Jesus, and then he's given this New Testament, and then that's the Book of Mormon. And so I said to them, if someone were to walk in to this room with us right now, and this person claimed that they prayed according to James 1:5 for wisdom to learn or find the true church today, and they said that God answered that prayer, and then they were shown, you know, these tablets are given this New Testament, and let's say this testament is in addition to the Book of Mormon. So this is another testament on top of the New Testament in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and you guys need to believe this and you need to read this. Essentially, I'm doing the very best I can to present to them the scenario that what? They are presenting to me, right? And I'm saying to them what they're saying to me. How would you know whether this New Testament you're given is true? Because that's what I'm trying to figure out right now while you're telling me you have this New Testament that's true. So I want to do what you do in determining what you, I want to do what you say you would do in this situation that I'm experiencing right now, which absolutely mirrors that one. And they, I believe, regret because they backtracked. But to a person, they all said the exact same thing, which is they read it, and how, and any guesses on how they determine whether it's true or not? Burning in their bosom, or how they feel, or what they experience when they're reading it. And I listened and I kept the straightest face I could so they could, in a sense, like seal their fate. Let's say with me, and there was a point I finally told one of the Mormons that I have a real deep affection for. I said, I need to let you know that every single time, and I've heard you say this many times, that you go by your feelings and emotions to determine truth. I cannot tell you the amount of credibility you've lost with me. There's no pleasure in saying that to you because I care so much about you, but when you have tried to legitimize truth to me by encouraging me to go by my feelings and emotions, I cannot tell you how much credibility you lose with me. And so then after saying that, and the Mormon leaders were there too, because I said to this, one of the gentlemen I really care for when the leaders were there, I said, you know, you're going to need to determine, I looked right at him and I said, you're going to need to determine whether this is true or not. They can't decide for you. I can't decide for you. Your Mormon parents can't decide for you. The other Mormons you've traveled with can't decide for you. You need to decide for yourself whether this is true or not. And so take a look at Matthew 6 with that in mind. This is one thing I shared with them. Matthew 6, 22. Understand, light is truth, darkness is deception. Light is truth, darkness is deception. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. In other words, if what you see is true, or if what you hold to be true is actually true, if what you look at and claim to be truth is actually truth, your whole body will be full of light. And it says that because what are our actions born from? What do our actions spring forth from? Our thoughts, our beliefs. Our actions are products or the outflowing of our beliefs. We do what we do because of what we believe. I wanted to marry a Christian woman because I believe God commands me to be equally yoked. Why do some people get in a plane and fly it into a building, killing themselves and killing many innocent people? Because they believe that that is the right thing to do, or they believe that that is light, or that is light for them. Okay, so he says, if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. All of your actions will be godly or full of light. And this is very in keeping with many other places in Scripture that associate light with truth and righteousness. But if your eye is bad, which is to say, if what you hold to be true or believe is a lie, your body will be full of darkness. Your actions, you'll be willing to get in a plane and fly it into a building. So here's an example. A young woman, my children listened to this story. I don't know if it was Columbine or where it was. A young girl, some God-hating people had brought guns to a school, pointed this gun at this girl's head, asked her to reject Christ. She wouldn't. She confessed Christ, and then she was shot in the head and killed. And she was willing to do that, and fortunately, the light she held, that Jesus is the Christ or the Son of God or her Lord and Savior, is truth. That light is truth. And a moment before, you know, that after that bullet, not to be too graphic, passed into her brain, she stood before that same Lord that she had just confessed in a very extraordinarily beautiful scenario to consider. I mean, you grieve for her, and then you consider she's only moments later in front of that Savior that she just confessed to these evil individuals. So if your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. If the light that is in you is darkness, which means if what you believe or hold to be true is actually a lie, how great is that darkness? Because of all of your actions will flow from that. And so I told the Mormons, I said, you're asking me to look at this testament, and there's only two possibilities. And they said the same thing to me. We completely agreed about this. This is one time when they were in absolute agreement that the testament they held is either light or darkness. And they acknowledged that. I said, you're asking me to believe something, to hold to something that's either going to fill my body with light if it's true, or it's going to fill my body with darkness if it's false. Which is why it is so important to determine if the testament that you're sharing with me is from God, or happens to be, if it's not from God, then it's only from the devil. It's only deception. So we went to, I'm not going to go to all these verses with them, but I shared some testimonies with them. I said, Jeremiah 17 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Judges, which is the days of the dark ages, is when every man did what was right in his own eyes or went by his feelings or his emotions versus going by truth. And there are two other testimonies. Is my mom here? Okay. if this isn't okay for me to share, interrupt me, okay? I know, it's a tough situation right now, isn't it? I didn't think to ask you ahead of time. Okay, so I was talking to my parents when I was trying to evangelize them or see them leave the Catholic Church and become Christians. And it was tough for them because I thought, my dad in particular, I saw a real sincerity with him. A sincere fear is how I should say it, probably, especially with leaving the Catholic Church, because he thought that to leave the Catholic Church, he thought there was at least enough possibility that to leave the Catholic Church is to go to hell. And I could see the fear, and it was genuine, and I appreciated that he was, you know, wrestling with this so intensely for that season of his life. And so one time I was talking to Mom, and I was talking to her about praying to Mary or saints. And earlier, Mom had seen a man praying the rosary, and he'd been praying the rosary with such intensity, he'd been crying. Do you remember talking about this? Okay. Yeah, he was a wrestling coach for another school, and he had been praying, and he was sobbing as he prayed to Mary. And my mom said to me, she said, as she shared that with me, because I hadn't seen it, but she said, can you really tell me that what he was doing was wrong? Can you really tell me that what that was wrong? Now, what I just shared with you was what I shared with the Mormons. And I shared it with the Mormons because, can you see the point or why I would share it with the Mormons? My point is, people can feel things deeply, emotionally, and be absolutely wrong. They can cry. They can be so committed to these false beliefs they have that they could pray. And the reason I mentioned that was because the Mormons agree with me that people shouldn't pray to Mary. They would say the same thing. We have that in agreement. So they have to acknowledge that that is an emotional moment where emotions are deceiving. The other instance, they didn't know who Josh Harris is. Josh Harris, the son of Greg Harris. Josh wrote, "I kissed dating goodbye." And then recently he kissed Jesus goodbye. He committed apostasy. And what's troubling about many individuals, I share this with the Mormons, when people commit apostasy is, this is my best understanding of what's happening or what I'm seeing transpire when people make these declarations on social media, whether it's Instagram or Facebook. They declare their apostasy, that they no longer believe. After they commit apostasy or denounce Christ, how do they declare that they feel? Happy, free, sometimes, and I'm not exaggerating, there are two or three accounts, and I told the Mormons I could share this with them, Josh Harris being one of them, two or three accounts where the individuals who committed apostasy declared that this was the most joyful and peaceful and happy they had ever felt. So what legitimized their apostasy to them was their feelings or their emotions or how they felt when they committed apostasy, which is why we can't go by. So they can, and they're really reasonable. The Mormons are very reasonable. They're nodding. They're like, "We see where you're going here. We know what you're saying. We know why you're saying this, and we understand the point of your they're like, we get why you're saying this and everything." And I said, I don't want to mock them. I don't want to be condescending. There were some people who were unbelievably patient with me when I was praying to Mary and saints, when I was reciting the rosary. So I would want to show that. And I say many complimentary things to them. There are many things I really think highly of them. And I'll even tell them, I'll even say, "I don't take any pleasure in saying this to you. It grieves me to share this with you." In a sense, it's almost like I let them fire the first shot in this little... And what I mean by that is we met for many weeks, and none of us were really broaching the differences. We're just kind of meeting and we're talking about common ground, or at least I'm presenting the gospel for months with them, explaining justification, many of the things you've heard me say, imputation, double imputation. But we're not really highlighting our differences. And then they kind of fired the first shot in one of our meetings where they started trying to preach the Book of Mormon to me and bring it to me. And I thought, okay, well, our guns are out now. So let's go for it, you know? So that's when it was like, well, we'll talk about it. So I thought they'd been pretty candid with me and I could be candid back. And I thanked them. I said, "You know what? You believe this. It would be so selfish if you didn't share with me what you believe to be true. And I believe that while you share this with me, you share it because of your affection for me. So there's no hurt. There's no offense with me as you share these things with me, because I believe you do because you care about me and you want what's best for me. And all I ask is that when I share with you, you recognize, you believe the same." Does that make sense? There's nothing personal. I don't think you're upset with me. I think you share these things because you care about me and my family and you want what's best for me. And I just ask you to have the same confidence in my sharing with you, which is why we've always, I believe, been able to have never been a tense moment. I mean that sincerely. So they go by feelings and emotions. And I said, "And this is why when you tell me you go by feelings and emotions, I can't embrace it." Well, then they did something interesting that I actually didn't expect. They spun it around and they said, "Well, why don't you tell us why you believe the Bible?" And I went, "Oh, okay, this is interesting." And they said, "Because apparently someone kind of came in and shared the Bible with you at some point and you believe it's true. So what allows you to legitimize the Bible to us?" And I heard a good sermon by Vody Bachum called "Why I Believe the Bible." And I've listened to it many times. I would encourage you to listen to it with your children. Really blessed me. And I told them, I said, "I could tell you that I believe the Bible because it changed my life. I could tell you that I believe the Bible because of what I feel when I read it, because there are things I feel when I read it. I could tell you that I believe the Bible because it just seems true to me. But that's not why I believe the Bible. I believe the Bible because it contains prophecies centuries in advance, centuries before Christ came to fulfill them. Much of history written in advance in the Bible, which man couldn't do. None of those prophecies shown to be false. Some were still waiting for them to be fulfilled. But none of them, and I didn't say this, but like the Book of Mormon, where geological evidence argues against the legitimacy of it, where it's like, especially if you follow Ken Ham on Facebook or some other individuals, you're going to get to see many of the wonderful evidences that are discovered for the Bible. And so I said, the reason I believe the Bible isn't that it changed my life, even though it did, but because it's evident to me God wrote it through the history that's written in advance, which brings up another question that I've asked them. I said, do you believe the Bible contains prophecy? And they said, yeah, it absolutely does. And I said, okay, I'm shocked that if God was going to have another testament for us, there would not be one single prophecy in the Bible about what you're claiming. I said, if you can just show me one verse. Oh, and I have a little bit of a trump card here that I can play with Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses that maybe some of you can't, and it's this. I tell the Mormons that I left the Catholic Church when I believed that it was not true. And I have given this testimony to them many times. I've given the testimony before most of the Mormons I met with, including those prominent Mormon leaders. I share my testimony about coming to Christ. I share my testimony about leaving the Catholic Church, the hostility and separation from my family, and then the reconciliation with them. One of the reasons that I'm so detailed in my testimony, well, there's two reasons. I want them to see how God worked in my life so they can be confident that God worked in my life. And I want them to see that when God delivered me from Catholicism, because what I'm telling them is that I prayed, my prayer was that God would bring me into the truth. God would bring me into the light. That God would deliver me from any false teaching if I was believing any. Because actually, I don't know if I was told you this before, when I left the Catholic Church, I wasn't opposed to Catholicism. I was open to being Catholic if that was the truth. I didn't leave the Catholic Church because I hated Catholicism. In fact, it made my life a lot easier if God would have convinced me that Catholicism was true. But instead, he convinced me it wasn't true, brought me into Christianity. Well, when I share that with them, can you see why that's significant? God didn't bring me where? To Mormonism. And I tell them that. I say that I prayed and I said, Lord, if Jehovah's Witnesses is true, Buddhism's true, Hinduism's true, Mormonism is true, whatever it is, Lord, if Catholicism is true, just bring me where the truth is. I want to be there. I wouldn't want to spend my life living a lie, and God brought me into Christianity. So I share that with them, and then I say, I would be so ashamed if I reached the end of my life and found out that I had committed my life to preaching the gospel or preaching the word to people, but falling short of the full truth because I had not embraced the Book of Mormon. And so if you can convince me that the Book of Mormon is true, I will leave my church. I would hate to commit my life to preaching lies. So please, if the Book of Mormon is true, legitimize it to me. Show me one verse. This is all I've ever asked for. And I've asked this with these Mormons and I've asked with other Mormons. Please just give me one verse from the Bible that legitimizes the Book of Mormon. And I'm not exaggerating. They've never given me one verse. They have never been able to give me one single verse that legitimizes Joseph Smith's experiences or anything that just prophesies of a New Testament that would be found, something about a later revelation of Christ or his appearance in the Americas or any of those things, just something from the Bible that prophesies of what you're claiming is true, anything. And I'm telling you, I will leave my church. I will bring my family into Mormonism. I will walk in the truth then. And you see them, and I can't imagine how much they must want to share something with me, and they can't share a single verse with me.
So what do they say? I mean, yeah. Conversation.
Yep. Good. It goes back to feelings. It goes back to emotions. It goes back to, we just need you to read this and see how you feel. We just need you to read this and see if it bears witness. And so they told me when I read the Book of Mormon the first time, it bore witness to me, and I said, and they're all raised in Mormon homes, you know. So I said, actually, I would look for compatibility with the Bible, and I would look for incompatibility with the Bible. And in the testimony that you have shared, you have revealed incompatibility with the Bible. You have revealed that Joseph Smith's claims are unbiblical because they claim that Joseph Smith saw God the Father. And what does the Bible say? Nobody has seen God the Father. And I said, so you're telling me, even in the limited understanding I have of Mormonism, you are telling me something that the Bible claims is untrue, or you're claiming something that the Bible says is a lie. Already, I cannot believe Joseph Smith's testimony because it conflicts with the Bible. Now, the only way that I could embrace Mormonism or embrace the Book of Mormon would be to denounce the Bible or at least acknowledge the Bible has errors in it. And I'm not going to do that because I don't think that. And so even up to this point, you have had enough light revealed. You've had enough exposure to see that what you're believing is a lie, that the testimony of Joseph Smith is a lie, that it's untrue. And that's just one thing. And so I've tried to be gentle. So this one insightful Mormon one time, I said, do you believe that the Book of Mormon is compatible or harmonizes with the Bible? And they said, yes. And then this one guy pipes up, another real nice guy, and he says to me, do you believe that the Book of Mormon is incompatible with the Bible, that they don't harmonize? And I said, I do. I do believe that they are not compatible. And then he said, well, what is it? What do you think is incompatible, or what do you think conflicts? And I said, okay, that's a great question. Here's a few things. You believe in a different gospel than I do. You believe in a gospel that I believe is unbiblical. You deny the triune nature of God as the Bible presents it. You believe in a different eternity than the Bible presents. What else? Maybe I stop there. Those are three pretty big things, aren't they? And I said, so those three things remove Mormonism from the category of Orthodox Christianity. I said, there's other churches in town. I don't think they're heretics. I don't think they're cults. I could, if I'm traveling with my family, I could go and worship at other churches. I don't think our church is the only church or that we have everything figured out. But I couldn't go to a church that doesn't get these Orthodox truths right. And Mormonism conflicts with Orthodox Christianity in these areas at the least. And there are other ones. But to deny the triune nature of God, to deny the gospel or the way that man is saved, or to present a different gospel is and a different eternity is not... It does not harmonize with Scripture. Go ahead and turn to 1 Kings 13. I'm not sure we'll get through all this. This is an important passage I went through with them. I asked them to read it. I tried to give them homework. I asked them to read this passage. And this might take 2 Sundays, so there's no rush. I don't know if anyone has any questions or thoughts. Please feel free to pipe up. We're going to start in 1 Kings 13, verse 7. This is about the old man and the young prophet, or old prophet and young prophet. Verse 7, or let me give you so I can go through this quickly. Let me kind of explain what happened here, if you're unfamiliar with it. The nation of Israel has split. The northern kingdom of Israel has embraced idolatry. And so God sends a prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah to the northern kingdom of Israel to rebuke the idolatry. And then God tells this younger prophet essentially to have nothing to do with the northern kingdom of Israel because they're apostate, and come home without stopping eating, drinking, doing anything, fellowshipping. In fact, he was supposed to go home a different way, I believe, just so he wouldn't encounter anyone that might be looking for him to travel back the same way. Hey, Eric, good to see you. I know why you're here, aren't you?
Yeah.
You want some snacks or something?
Yeah.
Okay, good to see you.
It's back here.
Yeah, it's back there. Yep. So he goes... So this young prophet from the southern kingdom of Judah goes to the northern kingdom of Israel. He rebukes the idolatry there. He's supposed to head home without stopping, eating, drinking, fellowshipping, anything along those lines. He rebukes this king, and then he actually performs a miracle that makes the king very want to fellowship with him or want to spend time with him. And that's where we'll pick up at verse 7. The king of Israel said to the man of God, the young prophet, come home with me and refresh yourself. I will give you a reward. The man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, so the prophet says, even if you gave me half your house, I wouldn't go with you. I will not eat bread, I won't drink water in this place. For so was it commanded by the Lord, the word of the Lord. So God had told him, he had heard from God himself, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and didn't return by the way that he came to Bethel. He heads home. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel. One thing you need to know is most of the prophets are godly individuals. I believe Chronicles tells us. I don't know if it might be in Kings, but we know from either Kings or Chronicles that when Jeroboam committed his idolatry in the northern kingdom, establishing the golden calves, the godly priests and prophets from the northern kingdom of Israel migrated to the southern kingdom of Israel to worship and serve at the temple and be part of a godly nation. So for this prophet to still be in Bethel, tells this older prophet who's still in Bethel, tells you what about him? If we're gracious, we might say he's still there because he's too old to move. But the other thing we might say is he's a compromised prophet, because otherwise why would he stay in the apostate nation of Israel, right? So we already have an inkling that this guy isn't real strong with the Lord, or there's something compromising about him. So this old prophet who's in Bethel, which is in the northern kingdom of Israel, his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel, this young prophet. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king of Israel. Verse 12, the father said to them, "Which way did he go? I'm speculating here, but here's what I think happened." If you're the only prophet in a kingdom, because all your friends have left, what might you want? Yeah, fellowship, see another prophet, have talk to some. I mean, imagine you're in a pagan country and you can't find another Christian. You're just like, all you want is to see another Christian. So you're like, where did that Christian go? You know, point him out to me so I can chase him down and go spend time with him. And so he says to his sons, where did this guy go? So I can go find this prophet of God, because I haven't seen a prophet of God in so long. His sons showed him the way to the man of God, the young prophet who came from Judah. Verse 13, he said to his sons, saddle the donkey. So they saddled the donkey for him. He mounted it. He went after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak. And the old prophet says to the young prophet in verse 14, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Verse 15, then the older prophet said to the younger prophet, come home with me and eat bread. And the younger prophet said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord. So for the second time, he says, God told him this. You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. Go back a different way. And he said to him, I also am a prophet, as you are. Okay, now this is important right here. The older prophet says to the younger prophet, I am a prophet like you are, and an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. Looking at verse 18, what did the older prophet do to convince the younger prophet, to establish credibility? What are a few things you see in verse 18 that would have been powerfully deceptive for the younger prophet?
He added to the word of God by saying an angel appeared.
Okay. He said an angel told me. An angel showed up. Can you see why this would be a good account to look at with Mormons? I mean, that's Joseph Smith's testimony. That an angel appeared to him and an angel said this. And it's kind of like I'm trying to go through this with them and it's like just looking at them, not spelling it out, kind of watching them on the couch, you know, and letting them process all this. And I'm like, I'm looking at them and I'm like, the older prophet said an angel told him. Have we heard that before? Do we know anyone else who has said, an angel said to me, and I am also a prophet? So I'm not quite like that with them, but in all seriousness, we did read this and let this wash over them and trust the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts, because I do believe they're sincere. The other thing, you see how he tries to establish this relationship? He says, I am a prophet just like you are. And I did tell the Mormons this. I said, whenever I'm speaking to people involved in cults or false religions, guess what they always say to me? I am also a Christian just like you are. I am also a Christian just like you. And I said, that's what you guys have been saying to me since we've been meeting, that you're Christians too. And anytime you speak to someone and they claim to be Christians, you guys say you're Christians. It's like this guy saying, I'm a prophet, just like you're a prophet. He lied to him. He went back with him, ate bread in his house, drank water. Verse 20, they sat at the table. The word of the Lord came to the prophet. So the older prophet gets a word from the Lord here and tells him, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and haven't kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And sure enough, after he ate bread and drank, he saddled the donkey for the younger prophet whom he brought back. He went away and a lion met him on the road and killed the young prophet. And the young prophet's body was thrown on the road and the donkey stood beside of it. And the lion stood beside the body as well. I might be wrong, but here's what I think's happening. How can you tell that this is clearly a divine judgment from God and not, Johnny?
By the lion standing right by the donkey.
Yeah. Okay, apparently we've read this as a family, and maybe I've said that before. So you have a lion standing near a donkey. The lion attacked the man, didn't attack the donkey. Clearly a divine judgment here, right? This didn't happen arbitrarily. He wasn't traveling down the road, and a lion just came out and attacked him, where you're left to wonder, well, maybe it was just coincidence. No, the lion stands there. The donkey doesn't run away, which that alone makes it show somewhat of a supernatural occurrence. And it's just evident of God's divine judgment against this prophet. So I asked the Mormons, because the account seems odd, that who looks worse, the old prophet or young prophet? Don't give me the spiritual answer. Tell me who looks worse. Okay, the old prophet looks worse, right? Doesn't the old prophet look worse because he deceived the young prophet and he led to the young prophet's death? The old prophet looks worse. He lied. He deceived. He basically got this guy murdered. But why was the young prophet worse? Johnny?
Isn't this sort of like Eve and the serpent?
Go ahead. You're doing fine. It is. Adam heard from God. Eve was deceived. And so I think it's 1 Timothy 2. It's actually defending women. And it's saying that Eve was deceived, whereas Adam chose deliberately to disobey after hearing directly from God. And the younger prophet had heard from God. So my point with the Mormons is this. I have heard from God through his word. God has spoken to me. I cannot go against this, or I am the young prophet. I cannot be deceived. I have heard the truth. It has been spoken to me through the pages of Scripture. To turn from it would make me like, or to be deceived would make me like the young prophet. That's why I take so seriously. I can't just jump into what you guys are saying here. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, turn to Galatians 1. So Galatians, the only epistle that contains no commendation from Paul. Paul, like Christ, or let's just say God wrote the Bible, God's gracious. If there's something to applaud about a church, God applauds it. If there's something good that can be said about a church, God finds it to say it. I mean, the Corinthians were pretty messed up in a lot of ways, and God was still able to compliment them about many things. He could find no commendation for the Galatians. You can read the entire book, and there's not one good thing said to them. And why is that? This is what I asked the Mormons. Because they got what wrong? What did the Galatians get wrong? And if you can't get the gospel right, you can't be commended for anything. So that, there's nothing more foundational than that. We can argue about a bunch of peripherals, but everything's a peripheral compared to the gospel. Everything is superfluous compared to the gospel, in a sense. And when a church can't get the gospel right, God has no commendation for them. And I understand, when I say things like that to the Mormons, I mean, that's exactly what I said to the Mormons. They're agreeing. They're like, oh, that's good. Yeah, that makes sense. That's very good. That's true. Boy, wow, they'll say, this is awesome, or we really enjoy this, or this is nice. And I mean, you guys know what the heat has been like the last few months? I think these guys love to get in my office with my air conditioner and to study the Bible together versus going door to door. I'm not joking, but they have a much more pleasant experience with me. There's at least one time, and maybe they shouldn't have done it, where they kind of opened up about all the rejection they experienced. Imagine what it's like going door to door for hours like they do, which is another thing I do commend them for their efforts to share their faith. I don't commend them for the truth that they're sharing, but I commend them, and I say, hey, we could learn from you guys. You guys set a good example through your evangelistic efforts. I wish I worked as hard as you guys do. You're doing a wonderful job I appreciate your effort. I don't know if I said a wonderful job, but I can appreciate how hard you guys work, how zealous you are, like Romans 10, where Paul says the Jews who got the gospel wrong were very zealous. He could applaud their zeal. He could applaud the Athenians in Acts 17 for being very religious. He said, I see that you're very religious, in a complimentary way to them. So there's a lot of good things to say about the Mormons, but I think they like to get in my office as long as we can be together in the air conditioning and read the Bible together. And I was sharing this with them about Galatians, and then we look at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not, and then Paul wants to be clear that there's not really a different gospel. He says you're turning to a different gospel, but he doesn't want people to think there's actually a different gospel. So he says, not that there really is another one, but there are some who trouble you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now notice this. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. What stands out in verse 8? Why would God, and I asked the Mormons this, why would God say that an angel could come and preach a different gospel except that an angel might come and preach a different gospel? And if an angel came and preached a different gospel, we would know that that's not an angel from heaven or from God. We would know that that is a fallen angel, or what we would say is a demon. So I ask him that. You know, why would Paul say this, except there's the potential for an angel to come and preach a different gospel like this? And I mean, there was one time, you know, there were some times I was, most I've been super encouraged, but I've got to be honest, there were some times I was so discouraged with them. And it would be like this. We'd have this Bible study, and I would just feel like all of this truth just coming out as they're reading the word and speaking to them. And I often have them read in their Bibles. They have King James Bibles. And it's not like Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't ask Jehovah's Witnesses often to read their Bibles. John 1:1 in the New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God. So you can't ask Jehovah's Witnesses to read from their Bibles unless you already know what their translation says. But Mormons are using King James, and I will ask them to read it, and I will ask them to tell me what it's saying. I will ask them what it thinks, and I would encourage you to do that too. Let them get used to turning through the Bible, flipping through it, finding passages, highlighting them, taking notes. Let them get used to dividing, rightly handling the Word of God, and finding these passages. And so I would ask him to read, and I would say, why would God, so I'm telling you guys, I'm answering the questions I asked them, but I would ask them, why would God say that an angel would come and preach a different gospel? Why do you think he would do that? And then that's kind of like, well, I guess an angel could. But one of the times that was real discouraging to me, and I'll probably close with this, and then we'll resume. So next Sunday, Carl Kirby's coming, but the following Sunday, we'll continue where we're at with this discussion. I thought, this must be making such an impact in their hearts. They must be just so moved. I'm picturing them showing up Sunday morning, you know, at church. And then they kind of stand up at the end of the study, and we're saying goodbye, and it's always very nice, very nice. We hug, we shake hands, looking forward to seeing you next week. And they stand up, and then they say this. They say, well, do you have any other questions? Is there anything else we can answer for you? I'm like, this isn't how I thought it was going to go. That's not what I was expecting. This is when you tell me you'll see me at Willing Christian Church on Sunday morning at 11 a.m. or 9:30 if you want to come to Sunday school, and 9 a.m. if you want to come to prayer. So it's like, but you can't show that. You know, you can't say that. But it's discouraging. You know, it's discouraging to kind of, I don't want to make it sound like it's all, you know, roses and sunshine, or it's like Jonah preaching at Nineveh, you know, and just you give the lamest, you know, you're the lamest prophet and everyone gets saved. It's more like, it's discouraging. I can't say that I've seen any fruit, to be honest. You know, I haven't seen a single convert. Not that this would compare to missionaries that labor in countries for, you know, 20 years, and they can really sorrow over this. Don?
It shows you the power of an ideology.
Do you want to kind of share that with everyone or elaborate a little bit? They can't hear you. Face that way. Yeah.
And that's important to understand what's going on in our culture right now, which is now dominated by an anti-Christian ideology.
Yeah. Yeah. Actually, let me show you one more thing, and maybe we'll close with this. Maybe I won't need to take another Sunday. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. Excuse me going a little over. 2 Corinthians 11. Excuse me for going a little over, but I think I would like to try to conclude this morning. 2 Corinthians 11, look with me at verse 3. I promise I will have you out of here by the time I need to preach during the worship service. Paul says to them, he's dealing with these false apostles. They're false apostles claiming to be true apostles. And of course, to claim to be true apostles, they condemn Paul's ministry. So Paul's apostleship, he has to defend his apostleship. And in verse 3, he says, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul is concerned that his readers are being deceived by false apostles. If someone comes, verse 4, and proclaims another Jesus, then the one we proclaimed, sounds very much like Galatians 1. And I've read this with them multiple times. I've read this very passage multiple times with the Mormons. Or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. He's using that sarcastically, these supposed super apostles that are condemning Paul and have not been called by God. Now jump to verse 13. For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workmen. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And I talked to them how the false view of the devil was developed during largely the Middle Ages when they had plays, and they needed to reveal when the devil came on stage. Everyone's always enjoyed the cosmic battle between good and evil. We see it in so much literature, that struggle. And when they had plays and they wanted to show the battle between good and evil so that you can tell when the devil or a demon comes out on stage, they're not going to have the devil look like a godly angel, right? So they're not going to use 2 Corinthians 11. So he's going to have, you know, the horns, the tail, the trident, and going to be red and things like that. And much of that is filled much of literature. But I said it's unbiblical, though. That's not how the devil would look. There's nothing, it seems, scripturally speaking, to distinguish him from other angels. In fact, we're told here that he looks like a servant of righteousness. He looks godly. And this is one time I even apologized about how harsh it was going to sound because I didn't know a gentle way to say it. I mean, I literally said, I don't mean to offend you if I do, and it grieves me to have to say this. And they said to me, tell us. This is very helpful. We appreciate the openness and transparency. I said, these are the verses that come to mind when I see Mormons walking around. I see you guys as looking like servants of righteousness, but I believe you're sharing things that are not true. I don't believe you do it deliberately or intentionally, but I just want you to read these verses and consider that this is how Mormonism looks to me when you're sharing a different gospel, when you're sharing a different nature of God himself, when you're sharing a different eternity, when you're sharing a different testament, and even some of the other things with them. They say things and they don't know how they sound. And here's what I mean. If I asked you about the Word of God, you would describe the Bible a certain way. The Mormons don't describe it that way. They will say that it's the Word of God, but they won't talk about it being infallible. They will not talk about it being inerrant. They will say that they will say it's the Word of God, but they won't acknowledge that there are not mistakes in it. It's just, I tell them, and I said, you don't deal with evangelical Christians, so you don't know this, but you use language that's different. One of the other things that was significant was, They believe that they send missionaries out. Listen to this and tell me if you catch it. They said this many times before it finally registered with me. They said, we're sending missionaries out and we're preaching Christ so people return to God. So people return to God. And I finally said one time, I said, you've said that so many times. Why do you say return to God? And do you know why they say that? Because they believe in premortal life. You lived before you were incarnated. You lived before you had a body. You had a premortal life, which I didn't know they believed this. And they said, because we were in fellowship, we were spirit children. They said this. And I said, okay, this is all new to me. I don't know spirit children. You're going to have to explain a little bit. And we went to Romans 5, and I said, in Romans 5, we are born separate from God. We have always been separate from God. The gospel reconciles us to God. We do not return to God, because to return implies that there had been previously a relationship. And so you'll catch these different things, and it's not semantics. There's real significance to some of the different words and phrases they use that we don't use, such as returning to God. We want everyone to return to the Father. We're trying to see where we're like, we've been separated from eternity past, you know, from God. There was never a relationship with him. We were born sinners, and we need to be reconciled to him. So I hope these are tools that could equip you in your ministry. Thank you for letting me go a little over. You still have about 25 minutes of fellowship, and I'll close this in prayer. Father, I thank you for the Mormons that I've been able to interact with. So many commendable things about them, even things we could learn from, Lord, their zealousness. I believe that they believe they're doing these things to be saved. I don't think that they understand justification by faith. They believe they're earning their way to heaven. They don't get the gospel right. They believe they do, Lord, and I thank you for the time I've been given with them and the time I believe I'll continue to have with them. And I pray for them, Lord. I pray you'd open their hearts to the gospel, that you'd grant them repentance from their sins and faith in Christ, that they would understand justification by grace through faith. I thank you for the young men who perhaps some seeds have been planted in their hearts as they've went out to other areas of the world, for the small ministry you've given me with them. And I pray, Lord, that they would go and that they would spread, that seed would take root, their eyes would be open to the truth, and then they could become servants of yours. I pray that you would help each of us to be equipped to deal with these people who are so sincere, and I do believe desire to please you, Lord. Open their eyes to the truth. None of us have everything figured out. Even as Christians on this side of heaven, we see dimly. Help us to walk in the truth and have our bodies full of light. Help us not to be convinced of anything that is untrue. There would be no darkness in our beliefs and actions. I thank you for this time, Lord. Go with us now into the worship service, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.